let's just go right to Numbers 14. Verse 1. Numbers 14, verse 1. Now, of course, this comes off the report by the spies, 10 of them, of the land that God had promised to give to the children of Israel. And the report was, as you remember, that the land devours its inhabitants, verse 32. It's a good land, they said. It bears fruit. But they're big, big giants there. And we were like grasshoppers in their sight and in our sight. So we can't go in. And that was the conclusion that they had come to. The report back was, we looked it over. We can't go in. Verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. Let's pray. Lord, Israel surely is a type of all people today who have a responsibility to believe, but also are caught up in unbelief by nature. And the fall has done that, Lord, not removed our responsibility, but surely our ability. And yet we're responsible, as these were. And yet to venture out in faith, even their faith, not as much faith as ours would have to be, they failed miserably. We note, Lord, that those you've touched have been rescued from this kind of unbelief. May, Lord, we not ever desire it. May we be thankful that we are not as an unbeliever as they portrayed. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the gifts of the Spirit given to the church is the gift of faith. We don't hear about that as much as, you know, the gift of other gifts of prophecy and other stuff. But the gift of faith is not saving faith. That's a gift for every person. If you're saved, you have the gift of salvation, the free gift of eternal life. It's not saying that some people are to believe God and some people don't have to, but we're all to believe God. But that there are some people who have a vision of God and a hope in God and a faith in God that is a gift of the Spirit that makes them excel the normal. So that when things are down or discouraging, a person with the gift of faith will lift the spirits of other believers so that we keep our eyes on what is the will of God. and that we have hope in that, that we will accomplish it. They keep us from discouragement. They keep us from feeling that the battle is lost. Not because things around them look better or different, but because they hope in God, which we're all supposed to do. But a person who has the gift of faith will be, by the Spirit of God, placed in the body to move the body in a progression toward God and toward His will when we might lag. It might be likened to a will in a person. Since the body is a symbol of the body of Christ, our body and body parts, it might be thought of as something in our bodies that gives us a drive, our will, or a strong heart, or whatever. And that keeps us moving, and it keeps us from being discouraged. It keeps us from wallowing. And there are other gifts that also contribute here. But we're all to be men of faith and women of faith. But a person with the gift of faith is, by the Spirit, better at it and able to insert hope. In actuality, the children of Israel had that right in front of them. Two of the spies had gone into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. And they came back with faith. We can do it. But it was like a drop in the ocean. There is something called mass hysteria. Our society has a lot of it. And that basically is that when one person goes hysterical, everybody goes hysterical. It's feared on airplanes. If one person gets a sickness, they break out in hives. It is not unexpected that the whole plane might, just from the hysteria of it. And a mass hysteria makes people think the same, and it's not good. It is such a danger that government officials will keep things from the public if they think it will cause hysteria. If people get hysterical and panicky, they might clog the roads, they might throw themselves from buildings or bridges or whatever, depending on the level of their fear. So as a result, you can't always believe what the government says about a certain thing because they don't want hysteria to reign. But it's easy to fall into this. We don't know who said it. Some people say Mark Twain said it. Others say, no, Mark Twain didn't say it. But somebody said this: a lie can travel halfway around the world while the truth is putting on its shoes. Meaning a lie, and you can see this in the media today, a media lie is all over the globe in a moment. The truth? No. The truth is suppressed. It is our nature, Romans 1 says, to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But lies, gossip, backbiting, a hateful, wicked tongue, those things travel. And a negative slant will be like a raging forest fire while truth is still simmering, trying to get started. That's just the nature of how we are. That's why the Bible says that we should be careful of that among ourselves. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And a few verses above that, Ephesians 4:25, therefore laying aside falsehood, speak truth with each one. Speak truth each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. An opportunity for the devil is what we see here. Mass hysteria. Negative unbelief. We've got to be very careful. People look to us and they listen to us, and if we lose confidence, it can start a landslide, especially if we're in a place of leadership, a parent, for example. Whenever I went to the doctor, I don't know how she knew this. My mom always said it was going to work out just fine. How did she know? But that's what she said, and pretty much it did. I got to get a shot, and it's going to be like a bee sting. Who wants that? But it'll be over. It'll be fine. You'll be fine. The alternative, of course, would be, you know, son, your friend had this same thing last week, and he ended up in the hospital from it. Who needed to hear that? A person who's encouraging is always looking on the more positive side. In the sense of faith in God, it's not made up. It's not just being positive. It's actually believing God and laying hold of God. You can't just say think positively without a basis for it. People say that about hell, think positively. But if you're not an unbeliever, there's no positive to that. But Israel had a witness here, a positive word, but they rejected it in unbelief. And as a result, when chapter 14 opens, they're a mess. It says in verse 1, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. That's got to be one of the most maddening scenes described. That the whole congregation of the Lord God, who had brought them out of Egypt, 10 plagues, to the sea, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, through the sea, provided manna and quail in the wilderness, had appeared to them on the Mount of Sinai to Moses, who went up, Joshua, the elders of Israel. They saw various glimpses of the glory of God. A fearsome sight. And now they've come to the place where they scout out the land. That was suggested, as I said last time, by the people to, you know, see what we're getting into and how we're to proceed, which was fine with Moses, and the Lord said, go ahead and do that. The more they see should have made them want to go more. But it didn't. So they come back with a negative report. 10 spies, only Joshua and Caleb had faith. Joshua and Caleb were excited. That's a beautiful land that God has given us. That is we don't have to wander out here in the tents anymore, and the dust and the desolation of a wilderness. And we have homes there. We have farms there, vineyards there. We just have to move in. There's already food there. Cows are in the stall. Got milk and honey flowing. Joshua and Caleb looked at it that way. This is great. When I used to fish, trout fishing. Whenever we went, we always wanted to find a place where trout were. I know some people like to fish just to relax and don't want to be bothered by a fish biting a hook. But I always like to catch some. We had a limit of 7. You could catch 7 trout in the river. And there were places where they were biting. And when you found that out, you wanted to go there. That was, you know, it didn't matter if it was a little bit off down the road a little ways. You had to walk some. You wanted to go there. Well, here they have something much greater than that. The whole land is biting. The whole land is rich. And I mean, a few months in a tent is enough for anybody. They took 40 days. Scout out the land, spy it out, see who was there, how good it looked, and who the Lord was going to take down. Oh, look at that. The Lord's going to take down those big people? That's what Joshua and Caleb said. The Lord's going to knock down the sons of Anak? Wow. That's great. It's not just a bunch of pygmies out here. I mean, we're actually going to go in there and wipe out some big guys. But the others didn't see it that way. They saw only the doom and gloom. And it doesn't take long. One person who's gloomy is enough to spoil the whole lot. In a little while, it spreads. And everybody's moaning. Everybody's grumbling. And you see that. Verse 2, all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They grumbled. That's not the first time or the last time. But they were unhappy. They were negative. They were down. They were sad. The reason they were sad is because they didn't trust God. It wasn't because of the people in the land. They chose sadness. They chose dejection. They chose, in this case, to be depressed. Because they focused on themselves. And they brought upon themselves unnecessary sadness. And they cried all night. It'd be like us telling our kids to, you know, pick up after yourself. And they go, I just can't. And they cry all night because they don't think they don't want to and don't think they can. A parent wouldn't put up with that at all. And here they are, negative, unbelieving, and even Joshua and Caleb and their positive view of trusting in God didn't matter. They spoke of the Lord in a blasphemous way. Why did God bring us out here to kill us? Why did God target us for destruction? What did we ever do? Man, if they could only hear what they did. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land, verse 3? To fall by the sword. Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Several lessons here. One is, you know, these are the same people that cried out in Egypt of oppression. That they were being oppressed and wanted deliverance and cried out to the Lord, and the Lord over like 40 years brought Moses as a deliverer. Then he went out, came back. That's what they asked for. They wanted to be delivered. Here the Lord is delivering them. So what? After a little while, they've forgotten what it used to be like. Everything now looks rosy. Things are good now in Egypt. Whereas before, they were bad. Let's just go back to Egypt. Go back to civilization. But let's go back into slavery, I guess. I'm not sure what they're thinking. When they left Egypt, they left at the death of the firstborn of all the Egyptians. Would you invite them right back in? Would you say, come on back? All our firstborn, of course, died because of you, but come on back in. They're panicky. One characteristic of unbelief is panic. Because they want to do something to rid themselves of the fear. And so they panic. And they say things like, well, we gotta do something now. We gotta move now. We're about to be doomed now. Well, they're not even moved toward the land yet. They're panicky. And they spoke of appointing a leader to return to Egypt. Complete panic, chaos. Being hysterical. Mass hysteria. Groupthink. A lot of people today think the same thing because they are among one another and they start to think just what everybody else thinks. When you're with people who are of like mind or there's common way that a society looks at things, well, then they start to believe things. And then they start to see things that aren't there. It happens here. And they panic. And everybody is crying. And this should be a great day because they've come to the very precipice of going into the promised land. This is all the travel they've done, all the deliverance God has given to them, and now they're right there at the point where they're going over. It's like you go to school. And I went to high school and got to graduation, went to college and got to graduation. You're right there on the edge of it, and you're glad. When I do weddings, I mean the couple are scared usually, but they're there and they're ready to do it. But you got to go. I've seen them breathe hard. They breathe hard. Oh, and they're scared and nervous. But they push through it. And once they're in a little bit, they're fine. So here we are at the very edge and ready to go in. And it's a big day. And they're just ready to give it all up. Israel is a type, a figure, an illustration, a symbol of what we are in society. We're all required to have faith in God. When our money says in God we trust and such like that, it's not just saying that to Christians. That is a requirement of every person. To believe the gospel is a requirement for every person. For Arabs, for Jews, for Gentiles, for Catholics, for Mormons, for all people. Everybody is required to have faith in God according to the scriptures, to pray to God for forgiveness, to lay their sins upon Christ and have Christ lay his righteousness on them by faith. That is required of every person. But Jesus said no one can come to him except the Father who sent him draws them. They're unable to come in themselves. They are unregenerate, blind, dead, deaf, all those figures we see, that they can't come. And yet they are required to come. Both of those things are biblical. We forfeited free will and power of the will to do what is right in the garden. We don't have that anymore. We do not have free will anymore. Our will is bound in sin. Unless God breaks that, we cannot come. And yet, what does Jesus say? You will not come to me that you might have life. We're all held responsible for the sin that we and Adam committed in the garden. We can't just blame it on Adam. The Bible is very clear that we sinned in him. He was our federal head. He was the best of us we were going to be, and he sinned. We all in him as a people sinned. We're all guilty. And so no one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. And that's where regeneration comes in. The Holy Spirit awakens our heart, opens our eyes, regenerates us, makes us new people. We see, we come. Everybody is required to do that. There is not this thing like I'm choosing that I'm going to be a Muslim. And my duty before God is different than your duty before God because you're a Christian. You believe in Christ. That's not true. There's only one God. We can't just say my religion rules me. God rules. So they're all of Israel was required to have faith. But most of them, a great, great, great majority of them were unbelievers. They were hardened in sin. They were hard to faith. They were completely separated from God. They had no ability to believe even after all they had seen God do. So they're like people today who live in sin, but they're required to believe. But they can't, but they have to. But they can't, but they're responsible to it. But we can't. Well, you have to. It's your fault if you don't. That's what we forfeited in the garden. So they have to believe, but they don't. They have to go over, but they won't. You have to trust in God, but they will not. And very few do. And even with all the things Jesus did, all he had done, so many things, they still did not believe in him. That is the depth of our depravity. And that's what they were. Depraved and yet responsible, because all humans are responsible to believe and trust in God and follow his will. Now Joshua and Caleb made an effort. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces, just like they had done before when they challenged God and his authority. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephthah, you know, verse 6, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. The Lord is pleased with us, and he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And that's a good speech. They've laid the foundation of trust. They've said it's the Lord. The Lord has removed their protection. The Lord has given us the land, so do not fear them. All extremely sound doctrine and full of faith. And what's the response? The congregation said to stone them with stones. Well, yes, let's get rid of the good people. We got all these bad people weeping all night in unbelief. Let's get rid of the good ones. Let's stone the good ones. I can relate to, you know, there are things we don't want to do. Everybody. Now, there are people, I've mentioned before, there are people who climb these communication towers, radio towers. They climb those things and change the light bulb on the top of them. Somebody climbed the one at Columbia Bible College, went up the middle of it, and took pictures down like that. If you were to tell me the will of God was for me to go to the nearest radio tower, I guess it's down here, and climb the thing and change the light bulb, and two people like Joshua and Caleb come and said, "Listen, the Lord will give you grace to not fall off that tower, and you'll be able to climb it, and you'll be able to get up there and change the light bulb and get back down." You see, I'm still scared of heights. And I would, if I don't want to do it, if I'm full of unbelief like they were, then I'm wanting to kill the messengers of hope. That's what people do. They kill the messengers of hope. So that's when verse 10 says, "The glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting of all the sons of Israel." Now, what he said was, we'll get to that next time, was, you know, "Let me destroy them all." Just stand back, verse 12, "I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a greater nation and mightier than I." Just get rid of them. And you know, to Moses right then, that had to sound like an awfully good deal. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next time. But you see, unbelief enjoys company. Unbelief is not like believers to jump in there with confidence in God and mess up their excuse for not having faith. You see, they have to see that their lack of faith is reasonable. Of course we don't believe. Of course we can't go into the land. Look at all those giants. Of course we can't do that. And everybody comes together, and you know, you've got peer pressure and peer agreement to encourage you in your ways, to say that you're wise. When Pliable, one of Pilgrim's early travelers in Pilgrim's Progress, when he decided that he had had enough and went back, he started off with Pilgrim to the celestial city, but he got scared at the first bad part. He ran back. And back in the city of destruction, a lot of people praised him for his wisdom. Not everybody. Some berated him because of his unbelief. Couldn't you have stayed once you started? But you'll always have people say, you're right. If you're in a church and you leave a church for wrong reasons, there are going to be 100,000 people out there telling you did exactly the right thing. And they would have done the same thing in that situation. It makes you feel like you've done the right thing. It doesn't lead you to repentance. It leads you to continued rebellion. You're going to get that all over. But you did the right thing when you did. And they wanted that from Joshua and Caleb. Yeah, okay, you're right. We couldn't go in. And then they're fine. Then they don't feel guilty. They have no conscience in it. They're not rebelling then. Everybody feels the same way. But when somebody doesn't feel that way, it's a thorn in their side. One thing unbelief does is incite the Lord to anger. Because of all they've done, all he's done, they don't believe in him. And when the 10 spoke, the whole congregation just melted in unbelief. I believe that if you could have gotten all 12 of them on the right page, we're not sure because it's an argument from silence, but 12 positive voices about the richness of the land and confidence together, they've been through a whole lot worse than what they're going to face over there. All they have to do is come in and take over the land. But the situation would have been much different. We all have to be expecting every day that some negative word is going to come before us that's going to make us dejected and lose our hope and fall into unbelief. And we're going to cry. Not that it's wrong to cry. We're going to cry like they did in unbelief. We're going to be moved where we should not be moved. Christians should be the movers. We're the salt. We shouldn't be salted. We're the light. We shouldn't be dimmed out and outshone by unbelief. But every day, probably every day, you're going to see something, hear something, somebody's going to say something, and the intent of it, the purpose of it, the plan of it is to get you to be dejected and to make you an unbeliever just like they are. Because that's what they did here. The overcomer continues to believe in God. And they could have gone in just like they were told to. Joshua and Caleb, they could have been in there 40 years. There are people in prison, I'm sure, well, I don't know names, but there are people in prison right now who made a bad choice, and they've been in there for decades as a result. Because at that moment when they should have done a certain thing according to the will of God, they violated that. They broke the law. They killed. They stole. And they're in prison. And their lives are on hold at best. And in many cases, ruined. Because they did not have faith. They did not follow God. They did not believe. They followed the crowd. They listened to other voices. They were told that something was the right thing to do when it wasn't. We face that all the time. And that's what we have to stand up against when we believe in God. And won't be with the help of Israel. It'll be by our focusing on the Lord. Any thoughts you have?